Good morning. Let's start with hymn 111. 111. And can it be? Stand with me. We'll sing all four verses of 111. Dr. Garland, could you open us in prayer, please?
How can it be that you would love those like us? Father, your wonderful supply of our start into this new year, help us be resolved to go forth and tell others of your great love and that your Spirit through Christ truly can set us free. And Lord, provide an eternity with you. It's just so glorious to think about. But we just thank you for what you've done. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Take your hymnals, turn to number 308, Nothing But the Blood.
We will sing 1, 3, and 4 of 308, Nothing But the Blood. 1, 3, and 4. 4 to 5:29. Singing a bunch of oldie but goodie hymns. Yes. 5:29. It is well with my soul. Stand with me, please. We'll sing all four verses. Let's sing verse 4 a cappella. It's well with my soul. 5:29.
Thank you.
Thank you, Debbie. That beautiful pairing of Jesus, the very thought of thee, with the piece by Bach. All right. If you didn't get a copy of the outline and would like to have one, wave your hand at Brother Spital, and he will bring you an outline this morning. If you looked at this outline, if you picked one up and looked at it carefully, you noted that it's the text I've cited here is Hebrews 8, 1 through 13, and you're probably thinking, didn't he just preach two messages from that passage? And you're right. okay. The text we studied last week was mostly a long quote from Jeremiah 31, which was a 600-year-old promise that that God gave that a time was coming when he would set aside the old Mosaic covenant of law and replace it with something new, a new covenant with better promises that guaranteed redemption for all who participated in it. The writer of Hebrews concluded that that any of his readers, the Hebrew people who were believers, were hesitating in fear that this transition in Christ might be inappropriate or that it might prove to be insufficient, that they need to take heart. That this was not, while it was something that was new, they should not think that the idea of replacing the Mosaic covenant with a new, better covenant was strange or was wrong. Jeremiah had declared, or God speaking through Jeremiah, had declared that the former covenant was old, and he'd done so 600 years ago. So as a people, Israel had been yearning for this coming new covenant, and they had prayed for it for centuries. Instead of treating this with doubt and skepticism, his contemporary believers needed to rejoice. Jesus has come as the guarantor of a better covenant, he said in chapter 7. There are no more intermediaries between men and God. There are no more sacrifices to be made for sins. There was no longer any fear of facing punishment for sin. It had been taken care of in Christ as he's come to bring the new covenant. It's come and it has come to stay. However, as I mentioned last week, or kind of in passing, that there's a really important question that I'm going to deal with today that needs to be addressed before moving further into the author's discussion. The author still has a lot to say about the new covenant, what it is, how it works, and so on. In the rest of all of chapter 9 and the first half of chapter 10, it's going to take me 6 weeks to cover all of that, all right, not counting today, all right? But it's something of a hot-button issue among evangelical Christians today, the question I'm going to address. Different schools of thought answer the question in different ways. Some of their answers are more problematic than others. The question is, who are the participants and the beneficiaries of the new covenant? To whom does the new covenant apply? That's an important question. And the answers differ according to one's system of thought. Corollary questions come up. The question is, has the covenant been fulfilled completely? If so, why does the world look today, 2,000 years later, the way it looks? That's an important follow-up question. If it has not been fulfilled, then when will it be fulfilled? And in whom will it be fulfilled, or for whom will it be fulfilled? Those are all important questions, and this is a challenging study this morning. I touched on it last week, explaining that the covenant's focus, because of the quote from Jeremiah, it establishes that the covenant is focused on Israel, but I really didn't go any farther. I said I would spend some more time on it today. And this morning's message is topical. That's why I've called this an excursus, because I'm leaving this text in Hebrews pull in passages that are related to what he said in Hebrews chapter 8, which we've already studied, and I'll be bringing some other passages to bear on the subject to explain ultimately and defend the answer that I believe to be the most consistent with the overall body of Scripture. With that said, by way of introduction, instead of reading the text of Hebrews chapter 8, which I've just spent 2 weeks covering in detail, let's go to prayer, and then we'll begin to look at the topic before us this morning and look at a few other passages. Father, we ask that you would bless our study today as I seek to bring together various systems of thought on how these questions should be answered and what the Scriptures have to say to bear on that, on the answers to those questions, and what those
those things might mean to our own situation and our own understanding of your word. Lord, I pray that you would help enlighten our hearts and minds today through our study in your word, and that if there's one who doesn't know Christ, they might recognize their need of a Savior and come to him today, because he's their only hope, and to come to him for salvation as they have that opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the writer of Hebrews explained the new covenant using the prophecy of Jeremiah as his source in the most recent portion that we studied. But it's important to note that the first point is that it's important to note that the new covenant is mentioned in the New Testament. And as you look at that sentence, you will maybe recognize the inherent redundancy in the sentence. Because the word translated covenant, every time it shows up in the New Testament as New Covenant, and the word translated testament, every time it shows up as New Testament, is exactly the same word. And so, now, understand though, covenant and testament are not synonyms. But the Greek word that underlies both translations, both renderings, is the same in every case. Because the Greek does not translate direct, it has a broader range of meaning. I'll explain this when we get to the middle of chapter 9. It has a broader range of meaning than either covenant or testament. It means both. It incorporates both. And which way we think of it has to do more with the context in which it's being explained. All right. But it's always the same basic idea. It's always the same thing, the covenant. Whether you see New Covenant or New Testament, as you read, King James translates, there are six passages in the New Testament where the phrase, this Greek phrase, New Covenant, shows up. That's a little bit obscured because in four of those six times, the King James translates it New Testament rather than New Covenant, and you don't recognize it's the same expression, all right? Until two of the three times it shows up in Hebrews, it's translated New Covenant without explanation and kind of really arbitrarily. It's translated New Covenant in Hebrews 8:8 and in Hebrews 12:24, but in one of the times it's translated New Testament in the King James there too. So they're not wrong, because either word translates this according to context, and I'll explain that in chapter 9. Anyway, there are six passages. We're going to look at those for briefly here as we get started. Because there is information that's important as we attempt to identify the beneficiaries of the new covenant or participants in it, there's information that's important that can be gleaned from these six times that this expression is used in what we call the New Testament, as it were. It's used twice in regard to the Lord's Supper. Two times it's used in regard to the Lord's Supper. Turn, if you will, to Luke chapter 22 and verse 20. In Luke's telling of the account of the Lord's Supper, he includes this expression from the words of Jesus. As Jesus is meeting with his disciples in the upper room on the night in which he will be betrayed, he instructs each of his apostles to drink from the cup. And as he tells them to drink from the cup, he says this in Luke 22, verse 20, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Translated New Testament in the King James, but it's the same expression. "Is the new covenant in my blood." Now turn to 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. Paul is giving instructions to the church at Corinth regarding the Lord's Supper, and he uses the same phrase Luke used as he paraphrases a bit. I don't know how best to answer the fact that the wording is not identical. but he says much the same thing as he speaks of the cup when he says Jesus said in, again, 1 Corinthians 11, 25, we read this pretty much every Sunday when we have communion. He says, "This cup is the new covenant or New Testament in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So the phrase translated new covenant in Hebrews is exactly the same phrase that's used in those two occasions in regard to the Lord's Supper. Another time that this phrase appears is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. Go ahead and turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6. To set the context, I'm actually going to start reading at verse 4. The phrase appears in verse 6, and it's in reference to Paul's ministry. This use is in reference to Paul's ministry as a minister of the new covenant, defending his ministry as authorized by God. Now, before I read this passage, I need to explain one thing. I want to explain one thing about it that's really not relevant to the subject of the new covenant. But this I think, is important to note. This is one of a handful of passages in the New Testament that makes a distinction between the letter of the law and the Spirit. Okay, that has almost universally been understood to mean, or assumed that it means, that we ought to differentiate between what the law actually says in its specific wording and what the law actually means as its spirit, as it were, in making application of the law. It's almost universally how that's understood, that Paul would be making that kind of a distinction here. In fact, that interpretation has become a cliche in our culture. People talk about the letter of the law or the spirit of the law. They talk about it when they're talking about rules of football, when they're being applied on the field. Whether the letter says this, but the spirit means this. All right, this is what it really is, the basic meaning, the goal or the intent of the rule. It's used in court to say the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. And generally people prefer to apply the spirit rather than the letter, because the letter can be kind of strict. Where you'd rather have a little bit of a subjectivity to it, to be able to interpret it just a little. And so people use that to say we ought to distinguish between that objectively literal interpretation as a letter of a command or an instruction versus a subjectively flexible interpretation. Whenever you see this expression in the New Testament, which is the source of the expression, by the way, everybody who cites that expression, the letter versus the spirit, is citing the New Testament, whether they recognize that or not. That's the source of the distinction. But whenever you read that expression in the New Testament, it never means that. It is never making a distinction between the literal wording versus the intent. That's not what it means, ever. And this is one of the passages in which it is used that it does not mean that, although that is often how what is assumed. Whenever it speaks of the letter of the law, it's talking about the written law of God that God gave Sinai as the Mosaic Covenant. Now, most people understand that's the letter of the law. It's what was written. It is fixed and it is immutable. It is not open to subjective interpretation. That's the letter of the law. The Spirit always refers to the Holy Spirit, who has come to administer the new covenant. And as a minister of the new covenant, it's within the context of the operation of the new covenant that this is intended. Now, what Paul says about the new covenant is this, in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 4 through 6. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, when you understand what Paul means by the letter and the contrast with the Spirit, his statement dovetails perfectly with what we saw last week in the treatment of the Hebrews 8, 7 to 13, the treatment of the quotation from Jeremiah 31. The old covenant of law can only prove our guilt. Therefore, the letter kills. It cannot actually take us to God. To take us to God, we need the work of the Spirit in the new covenant, in which Christ Jesus is the guarantor, and it is that work that gives us life. Okay? That's the distinction. It's not that what we need to do is reinterpret the letter, what's written, so that it means something that it intended. That's not the point. The point is that the letter is established to show us who God is and why we don't measure up. But the Spirit has come to take us to Him by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. That's always what the New Testament means by that, regardless of how our culture has interpreted it. We got to be careful not to fall into the cliche interpretation that is not consistent with Scripture. All right. Anyway, my point in quoting this passage was not that. My point in quoting this passage is that Paul's ministry is described as being a ministry connected to the new covenant. That was what his ministry was about, right? That's going to be important as we go on. And then I said, thirdly, that this expression is used thrice, and forgive me, but I'm following my form, once, twice, thrice, all right? Had I had to go to four times, I would have had to say four times, and I just shifted them all, the one time, two times, four times, all right? Because English only provides the contraction with the C-E ending for once, twice, thrice. It doesn't go any farther than that, all right? Forgive me for being pedantic, sorry. Three times, or thrice, in Hebrews, chapter 8, verse 8, chapter 9, verse 15, and chapter 12, verse 24. Turn to 8, verse 8. Now, the idea is actually introduced in chapter 7, verse 22 in Hebrews, while it doesn't use the expression new covenant. In 7:22, he calls Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The implication is that it's new, but he doesn't actually use that phrase. And so I didn't cite that verse here as one of those where that phrase is actually used. It implies that it's a new covenant without saying so. The first time the expression new covenant is used in Hebrews is chapter 8, verse 8. And that really only barely counts as a New Testament use because he's actually quoting Jeremiah. All right? He's quoting Jeremiah 31:31. "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." This writer in Hebrews will use it again in chapter 9, verse 15. Turn there quickly. In chapter 9, verse 15, he says, "For this reason, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance." That's a passage I'll get to in two or three weeks, and I'll explain there why inheritance and testament may be a better translation for it there, as bringing out a different aspect of the meaning of the Greek expression. The final time he uses this word, and it's this expression, it's the final time it's used in the New Testament, is found in Hebrews 12:24. "And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel." And it's interesting, and something that I will deal with later, that when I get to that passage, that the word translated new in that verse is a different word than used for new in every other time it's used. A different word for new. Anyway, now these verses are not the only ones in the New Testament that have something to say on the subject of the new covenant. There are seven other passages that use the word covenant alone in contexts that demand that it should be understood to refer to the new covenant, like the one in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. These six happen to be the most relevant to discussing why or how we identify the beneficiaries and why that identifying the beneficiaries is disputed. Number two, Roman numeral two. Identifying the beneficiaries of this covenant is disputed. So deciding who you believe will actually be the recipients of and participants in the new covenant will involve at least two key aspects or key areas of theology directly, and at least two, maybe three others indirectly. Theology divides into several different aspects of what we believe. All right, I'm not trying to divide it up into different kinds of theology. I mean, theology proper is our doctrines of God, what we believe about God. What we believe about the Holy Spirit is called pneumatology, all right, with a P at the beginning, all right? What we believe about salvation is called soteriology. These words are hard words and hard to spell. I'm not going to ask you to spell too many of them, but the reason that's true is that they're all Greek, literally. They're Greek words transliterated into English. The theologians have decided to adopt Greek terms for those things. Instead of saying the doctrine of salvation, they say soteriology. All right? The doctrine of the church, they say ecclesiology. You know what ecclesia is, all right? Or ecclesia. When we talk about doctrines of end times, they use the word ecclesia. Eschatology. Ecclesia is the church. Eschatology for the doctrines of end times. depending on your view of end times events, you might think of them as things to come, or you might think of them as things already fulfilled, depending on your interpretation of that. But that's eschatology that comes into play here. All right. The first area of theology that is impacted by, or that impacts our understanding of this, is an area that has to do with one's methods of Bible interpretation. And I didn't bother using the technical term for that. It's hermeneutics. All right? Again, a Greek term. The theology of hermeneutics. It's shaped by one's method of interpretation. By that I mean, to what extent and in what contexts will you interpret words of a text in the Bible to be figurative and symbolic rather than literal and natural? That's your hermeneutic. All right? Where, to what extent and in what context are you going to do that? And that's something that's going to help shape your view. And as I'll explain that as I go and start talking about the four different views. All right. Second area of theology that is going to shape your interpretation of the text, or that your interpretation of this question will help determine, is your view of eschatology. Impacts one's view, one's understanding of eschatology. And I did leave that word there for you to write, or you can just say end times events. Eschatology is spelled eschatology. All right. The eschatalon, the things to come, or the end times things. Beyond these two, and in a sort of a secondary way, your answer is also going to be impacted by your views on ecclesiology, the theology of the church, and soteriology, your theology of salvation. Those are all part of what's included in the package that is the concept of the new covenant. I realize this is wading through some pretty deep water to get to what I need to say about all of this. Now, if you're sitting and protesting, but I'm not a theologian, just set that aside. That's not true. Everybody's a theologian. Everybody's a theologian. Everybody makes their choices and their decisions based on what they believe. All right? That makes you a theologian. Some people are very careful theologians, and they organize their thoughts, and they are careful not to be inconsistent in their thinking, because they want to make sure they don't intentionally believe things that are contradictory. But when it comes to the end of the day, you're going to do something on whatever you think is the most important thing you believe at that time, in that context, all right? Because you are a theologian. Other people are very sloppy and careless about their theology. They just kind of, you know, whatever seems right or sounds right or whatever feels right at the moment in particular context. Everybody is a theologian to some degree or another. And frankly, I would say that anybody who calls himself a Christian ought to be ashamed of himself if you don't apply at least some energy and time to thinking about what you believe and why you believe it. Right. Now, I'm going to get off of that soapbox for now because that's not really my topic for this morning. But I needed to get that off my chest because this is a subject where you've got to kind of engage your theological thinking. All right. There are four views on who are the beneficiaries of the new covenant that are defended. Four different views are defended. The first one that I mentioned here is the view that the new covenant is with the church, which has replaced Israel. That Israel has been set aside and God has established a new covenant now with the church. This is the view of the amillennialists. It's the view of most of the preterists. They see the nation of Israel as having permanently been set aside or displaced, and all the blessings and promises God made to Israel as having been transferred to the church. In fact, to help maintain this argument, frankly, I think is a fiction, but it's to help maintain this argument, many of them speak of believing Israel before Christ as the Old Testament church. And some of them will speak, and they will also speak of believers since Christ as New Testament Israel. Now, this is, if some of you are looking at me like I'm like a cow staring at a new gate, all right? If I'm ranking these in order of popularity, this is by far the most popular view. By far. Especially if you include among those who hold this view, those who are Christian in profession, but not necessarily in reality, like the Roman Catholic Church or the Eastern Orthodox Church. This is their view. All of a sudden, you've got millions of people who belong to churches who hold this very view, that the church has replaced Israel, and the promises are now fulfilled in the church. There are others who call themselves Reformed theologians who hold this view. Most of those who call themselves Reformed theologians hold this view. And some of these are people whose basic understanding of Scripture and whose treatment of Scripture I respect very, very deeply, and that I will quote favorably in most contexts, all right? Probably one of the classic writers, theologians, that holds to this view is a fellow that most of you have not heard of. I don't quote him very often, is Richard Lenski, a late 19th century to mid 20th century Lutheran theologian. He defends this view. It's the view held and defended by R.C. Sproul. It's the view held and defended by James Montgomery Boyce, to mention a couple of prominent Presbyterian theologians. It was the view of Luther and Calvin. It's been the view of many since then. All right, and so it is by far the dominant view that the church has replaced Israel. It was that which drove Luther to be such an ardent anti-Semite. Okay, they killed the Savior. Okay, so we're doing God a favor to eliminate the Jews. All right, that's been a German thing for a long time too, because of Luther, largely because of Luther's influence. For all my respect for Luther and all he accomplished, that was a great failing in his own heart and thinking. Now, you say, well, where do they get that? Well, there are a lot of passages that imply that. And so I'm not going to write somebody off as a heretic or a false teacher simply because of that view. There are a lot of views, I think they're wrong, and I think I can demonstrate that they're wrong. But that, again, that's not my goal entirely today. It's kind of a tangent on this. But if you take Luke 22:20 in isolation, you can draw that conclusion where Jesus said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And he told the disciples to all drink from it. Now, you could argue that Jesus is pointing to his disciples and speaking to them of a future ministry, but in doing so, he's speaking only to people who are Jews, because all of his disciples, his apostles there with him in that room, were Jews. You can make that argument, but you have a real hard time making that argument from 1 Corinthians 11. Because when Paul quotes this to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 11, he's writing to a group of predominantly Gentile converts. And then the whole argument falls apart, trying to disprove that the church is included, all right? That whole argument falls apart when Paul applies this to the new covenant ministry to himself in chapter 2, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 3, verse 6, when he says that he describes himself as a minister of the new covenant, when in other places he's described as a minister to the Gentiles. You have a hard time proving that the covenant is exclusively related to the Jews. So that lends support to this view that the new covenant is with the church, which has replaced Israel. However, I've said this, number one, in deference, this view gives deference to New Testament references that involve the church. But this view necessarily requires that it interprets Jeremiah figuratively. And I think that's a pretty problematic thing. It creates a big problem for this alternative. Homer Kent makes this comment. He says, "One accepts this view only to the extent that he is willing to interpret the house of Israel and the house of Judah in Jeremiah 31 as the Christian church in the present age," end quote. Now, I mentioned last week that pair of phrases quite specifically relates to a reference to the Old Testament divided kingdom. And what you have to assume, what this view is required to assume about the writer of Hebrews' quotation of that in Hebrews chapter 8, you have to assume that God made a very clear statement that he didn't mean, but instead meant something that he didn't actually say. And I'm not willing to interpret Scripture that way. because he made a very clear statement that this involved the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And to say, well, that doesn't really apply to the Jews, it applies to the New Testament church. It applies to something he wasn't talking about, and it doesn't mean what he said. That's a slippery slope at the very best if you're going to use that as a method of interpretation of Scripture. So it comes to your hermeneutic. If you're willing to say that that's what he did here, then you've also got to deal with the problem that that this is the only passage in the New Testament when he makes that kind of a statement that is figurative. That other passages, it's literal. I got issues with this method of interpreting Hebrews. Furthermore, this interpretation then applies to your eschatology, because it requires that if there cannot be any coming millennial kingdom, which is Jewish interpretation of God's dealing with the Jews in things yet to come, it insists that those things have already been fulfilled, that the new covenant has been fulfilled completely. There's nothing new to be developed in it, and it's been fulfilled completely in the church. It assumes, secondly, that we are living now in the kingdom, which is why I said it raises the question, if it's already been completely fulfilled, as to why does the world look the way it does right now? If we're living in the kingdom, this, I don't know about you, but I don't think you have to look very far to say this doesn't look much like the Bible describes the kingdom looking. And you've got to take that as, you've got to take all those descriptions as figurative as, and what are they supposed to be figurative of? All right? We're supposed to take this world as if it's glorious and exalting God? That's surely not what I see when I look around at the world. You have to assume that Christ inaugurated the kingdom in the church, and God is now completely finished with Israel, and his eternal promises have already been transferred to the church, and we're already there. That we will eventually bring in the kingdom in its fullness and its glory as the world is gradually converted to Christ. That's the eschatology of amillennialism and preterism. And I think it's wrong. And so I reject this interpretation. The second view is actually the polar opposite of this interpretation, that the new covenant is with Israel exclusively and the church isn't included. Right? That the new covenant is with Israel exclusively. The person who is generally recognized as the dominant proponent of this view, or at least the first and most articulate opponent of the view, of the amillennial view of the Catholic Church and the Reformers, that God has cast Israel aside, That person is was named John Nelson Darby, a late 18th century writer from the Brethren churches. He wrote, quote, "The first covenant was made with Israel. The second must be so likewise, according to the prophecy of Jeremiah. We enjoy indeed all the essential privileges of the new covenant, its foundation being laid on God's part in the blood of Christ, but we do so in spirit, not according to the letter." There's that false interpretation of what those two things mean. "The new covenant will be established formally with Israel in the millennium," end quote. Well, there are, let me say this before I comment on that quote. There are also several other dispensational premillennialists who agree with him. I am a dispensational premillennialist who agrees at least with the general outline of his eschatology, and I come very close to agreeing with his view on the new covenant, but not quite. The view has two distinct advantages over the first. It interprets Jeremiah literally, while they interpret Jeremiah figuratively. Number one, it interprets Jeremiah literally. And secondly, it believes in a millennial kingdom to come. And so it's better hermeneutically and it's better eschatologically. All right? It has a weakness that I included under point number one, a serious shortcoming. It has problems with some of the New Testament references involving the church, to say that the church isn't a participant in the kingdom, in the covenant. Darby goes too far in making that distinction. Now, recognizing that problem with Darby's view and in contention with the first view, the dominant view, about 80 years ago, a branch of dispensational premillennialism began to defend a third view that would retain the eschatology of Darby, coming tribulation and a millennium in which God plans for and promises to his all of his promises to Israel will be fulfilled. It would also treat all of the references to the New Covenant literally, those in the New Testament and in Jeremiah's prophecy, so it has those advantages. So they proposed that there are actually two New Covenants, one with Israel and one with the church. That God made a New Covenant with Israel that will be established in the kingdom, but he's also made a New Covenant with the church. It's separate. This was first argued in the systematic theology of Lewis Berry Schaeffer. I have a copy of his 7-volume set on systematic theology in my office. He was a professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary in the early 20th century. This view was then championed by 3 of his students of varying ages. They overlapped as students of his. These 3 students all ended up teaching for years at Dallas. And these are names you may recognize a little more readily than Schaeffer because I quote them more often. And I've read several of their books. John Walford has excellent commentaries on Daniel and on Revelation. Charles Ryrie, you familiar with his name? Best known for his Ryrie Study Bible. So Charles Ryrie was a student of Schaeffer's and a teacher at Dallas. And J. Dwight Pentecost. Pentecost, a couple of excellent books that he wrote. He's got an excellent work on the life of Christ, the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, and a really good work on eschatology called Things to Come. I don't agree with him 100%, but I don't know anybody I agree with all the time. So those were proponents of this two covenants view. I will say this, that in Things to Come, Pentecost presents this view at some length, but he does not clearly state his personal endorsement of the view. And I double-checked that because I've got both of those books by Pentecost in my library also. He doesn't personally endorse it, but he does present the argument in a more or less favorable light. One significant advantage, as I indicated, to this view is that it interprets literally Jeremiah and the New Testament references involving the church. And secondly, it believes in a millennial kingdom to come, as does Darby. But like I did in the previous one, I included the glaring weakness of this under point number one, or within point number one. It requires a distinction that's never stated. It requires that we make a distinction between a new covenant to Israel and a new covenant to the church that's never explained in Scripture and that's never stated. Homer Kent makes this comment on this one as well. He says, one is required to differentiate among New Testament references those referring to the new covenant promised to Israel from those describing the new covenant with the church, end quote. That's a real problem. It makes it kind of arbitrary and rather difficult to be consistent. And since God never says he's making two new covenants with two different groups of people, you understand that makes this view a view that is based on no Scripture? Okay? There isn't any Scripture to support it. It's based on their presuppositions of what must happen and the assumption that you need to interpret literally, therefore this must be the solution. I'm a little troubled by that, frankly. It doesn't necessarily disprove the position, but it sure leaves it rather tenuous, all right? It's really precarious to hold to this view when you can't come to a Scripture that says, well, here's something that actually indicates that. There isn't one. I think the best solution is found in the fourth view. The fourth view holds that the new covenant will be fulfilled with Israel eschatologically in end times events, but it includes the church soteriologically in regard to salvation. I think that's the best solution, the best way to phrase the solution. Eschatologically, the new covenant refers to end times, and what's going to happen, I believe, is still things yet to come, not things that have already been. I believe that in a future that is sometimes called in Scripture the end of days, God will bring Israel to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. The new covenant will be ultimately fulfilled in and with Israel, as God said through Jeremiah. This view accepts the unconditional character of God's promises to Israel. It leaves no room for Israel being cast aside. I think it's consistent with Paul's treatment of Israel in Romans as well. In regard to the church right now, since it is the blood of Christ as a sacrifice for sin that establishes the new covenant, the writer of Hebrews has already said that, and he's going to explain that more fully as he goes on in chapters 9 and 10. You and I are saved through faith in Christ within the context of the new covenant that will eventually be fulfilled literally for Israel. We are participants in that regard. The best known representative of this view is probably C.I. Scofield, the Scofield Reference Bible. If you look in his reference Bible, you will find that he includes this in his notes on Hebrews 8:8. The new covenant secures the personal revelation of the Lord to every believer and secures the perpetuity, future conversion, and blessing of Israel. So he's proposing this, and he's assuming this interpretation without necessarily stating it. He says, in another place, the new covenant rests upon the sacrifice of Christ and secures the eternal blessedness under the Abrahamic covenant of all who believe. Let me give you five reasons quickly why I think this is the best way to understand the new covenant, and then a final statement that is a summary statement of what the best way I believe we should understand the new covenant. First of all, the two covenants view that I explained a minute ago, where both covenants have the same name and at least some of the same content, doesn't fit normal interpretation. It doesn't fit a normal hermeneutic. It doesn't fit normal interpretation and can't explain Hebrews chapter 12, verses 23 and 24, which we didn't actually read. But Hebrews 12, 23 and 24 says this. He speaks of, back up to verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. We read verse 24 earlier, but I had to back up a couple of verses there to get the context. This passage is really problematic for the two covenants view because verse 23 mentions the church of the firstborn, which can only be a reference to the New Testament church, and the spirits of the righteous made perfect, which can only be a reference to the Old Testament saints. And it mentions them both in the context of the new covenant fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I think that passage is fatal to the two covenants view. Secondly, the writer of Hebrews is addressing Christians when he mentions the new covenant. We can't overlook that. Yes, they are Hebrew people, they are Jews, but they are Jewish believers in contrast with other Jews who aren't believers. And he's encouraging them not to go back to the system they've left because of the new covenant and what it means. So they have been saved into a relationship with Jesus Christ through the new covenant that is part of the church. And he's urging them not to reject that gospel and cling to the old Mosaic covenant, the letter, as it were. Thirdly, Jesus spoke of the new covenant in connection with the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, and that's an ordinance that he gave to the church. It's not just to his apostles. He gave it to the church. He expected the church to continue in the breaking of the bread, and the church did continue that. Paul gave instructions to the Gentile converts in Corinth about continuing in that. And so it was given to the church, which I think makes Darby's view that the church isn't involved really difficult to sustain. The disciples clearly understood that Jesus was instituting an ordinance the church was to perpetuate. And we continue to practice that for that reason. Fourthly, as I've already explained, Paul makes the same connection instructing the Gentile church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 11:25. I've already mentioned that a couple of times. And to argue that 1 Corinthians 11:25 is actually Jewish in its context is utter nonsense. You can't sustain that argument. Fifthly, back to the two covenants idea. If there are two covenants, we've got to ask the question, what is the old covenant for the church? Why would the covenant with the church be a new covenant for the church? What would be the old covenant? I mean, the author of Hebrews has gone to some length to belabor the point that the covenant with Christ with Israel is new because it replaces the old covenant with Israel. So in what sense could it be a new covenant with the church if there never was an old covenant? It would just be the covenant with the church, wouldn't it? Not the new covenant. What is there to compare it with that would make it new rather than as opposed to what else it could have been? Therefore, for these reasons and a few others, I find this view to be the most theologically consistent within the context of Scripture to present the fewest interpretive difficulties. I believe it effectively addresses and resolves several of the issues raised by the first view, that Israel has to be replaced. It makes sense of the references in Galatians 3 to the church being united with Christ, who is the seed of Abraham, and that through faith we ourselves become Abraham's seed. Likewise, it's consistent with what Paul says in Romans chapter 11 of Gentile believers having been grafted into the good olive tree, which at present the natural branches, Israel, have been broken off. But that it anticipates that those natural branches will be grafted in back in one day. It makes sense of that analogy that the first view does not do, saying Israel has been replaced. They can't make sense of that analogy. This view makes sense of that analogy. It also insists that the new covenant will find its fulfillment in Israel, just as Jeremiah predicted. So in conclusion, I said this as a summary statement. The church benefits from God's new covenant with Israel, which will reach fulfillment in the millennium. And don't struggle with that spelling. All the internal consonants are doubled. Right? The church will reach its fulfillment in the millennium with Israel's redemption. When Israel is finally redeemed in the millennial kingdom, it will reach its fulfillment. But the church is benefiting from that covenant right now as those branches grafted in for God's glory through Christ. We don't need two covenants. There's no need for a second covenant. But Israel hasn't been replaced by the church either. And I think this is the best way to understand it. The focus of the new covenant is always on Israel. But believers who comprise the church are included as beneficiaries and participants in that covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for the patience of people to sit here and listen to a deeply theological discussion. But that does have practical ramifications. Lord, I pray that you would help us to cling to the truth that we are secure in Christ because of who He is and what He's done, and that we are participants in this new covenant, although the covenant is essentially made with Israel. And that we might understand how even this understanding helps shape our understanding of things to come, of eschatological events that cannot yet have been fulfilled completely because we cannot now be living in the kingdom that you have described. As we look for the return of the Lord and our ultimate redemption, Lord, I pray that if there's one who doesn't know Christ, they might recognize who He is and who they are, and they might turn to Him as they have opportunity even today. In Jesus' name, amen.